Please turn in your Bibles to our text today, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. And as you turn there, let me give you some context for our sermon. We're picking up today where I left off a few months ago in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And in Jesus' famous sermon, he provides us with kingdom characteristics, so the Beatitudes, and kingdom expectations, which is where we are this morning. We need to remember that Jesus was not simply a rabbi giving his take on the Old Testament, but he spoke with authority. And the hearers knew that. At the end of our sermon in Matthew 7 says, they were astonished by the authority with which he spoke. Christ preached as the author of this text. He tells us that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus, fully God, became man, and he submitted himself under the law, and he lived in perfect obedience to the Father, and he who knew no sin became sin for our sake, bearing the wrath of God. And he defeated death, and he rose again from the dead, and he was exalted, and he reigns this morning. And this word is from him. The king is reigning, and he has given us this scripture, we as his ambassadors, that we may know how to live as members of his kingdom. Let's read his holy and inerrant, living and active word. Matthew 5, verse 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right hand causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Thus ends the reading of our word today. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your Spirit would work in your hearts as we meditate on your word. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So our text this morning is Christ's second example of how the Pharisees misinterpreted God's law, interpreting it by the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. By reducing the law to mere outward obedience, do not commit adultery, they missed the whole point. They missed that the people of God's kingdom don't simply seek outward conformity to the law, but rather wholehearted devotion to God and to his word. But as we read our text this morning, if we are honest with ourselves, it is difficult to not wonder why God cares so much about our hearts. Why, later in Matthew, does Jesus indict the Pharisees for merely washing the outside of the glass and leaving the inside dirty? Or being as whitewashed tombs? Why does God care? Why can't we think what we want? Why can't we have our private desires and privately act freely according to those desires? Why can't we have our silent fantasies, our quick glances? Why can't we desire what we want to desire? It doesn't seem like it's hurting anyone. Why does God care? These are the questions we ask ourselves. These are the things we say in times of sin. This is the way our society thinks. If it's not hurting anyone, I am free to do it. But our King does not want mere outward conformity to the law, as an earthly king might expect. But our King loves us, and He calls us to wholehearted devotion to Him and to His law. Jesus isn't simply asking us to behave well outwardly. He doesn't just want us to look good so that we can attract more followers to His religion, as some may suspect. He cares about us. Jesus cares about our hearts because He loves us and because He is holy. In our text today, your King calls you to have kingdom desire. Jesus is calling you to have kingdom desire. We find in this passage that with little explanation or qualification, Christ simply says, "Remove the hand or the eye that causes you to sin." Is this too extreme? This must just be hyperbole, right? We obviously think that it is hyperbole because I don't see anyone with eye patches or prosthetic limbs or bandages. So we are not taking this literally. But then why use such an exaggerated statement to communicate such an extreme response? Why is this so serious? If you turn back just 7 chapters in your Bible to the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, we read this judgment on the people of Judah. I'm going to go ahead and read this from the book of Malachi. "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altars with tears, with weeping and groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, 'Why does He not?' Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." God is a witness in the covenant of marriage. Marriage is a sacred covenant which God is a part of. The Spirit is a part of that covenant. He is part of that holy union. God makes two one. This is a work of God. So when we are unfaithful to our spouse and break our marriage vows, we're not simply breaking the covenant with our spouse, but also the covenant with which God is a part. This is serious. We read in Ephesians 5 that the union between a husband and a wife refers to Christ and the church. The marriage union, in its most intimate sense, is a vulnerable, mutually submissive thing. And as we read in Malachi, it is a sacred covenant with which God is a part. As we think about this being a picture of Christ in the church, it should help us as we think of our text this morning, that we are the bridegroom of Christ. Marriage is a picture of that relationship. Any desire for fulfillment apart from Christ, any form of idolatry by any member of Christ's body, ought to be considered as we think about lust this morning. You are all the bride of Christ, and your desire ought to be for Him. This is a common theme throughout all of Scripture. Sexual immorality and idolatry are often hand in hand. God has an intention for your sexual desire. It is meant to point us to Christ and the church. Sex is not an end in itself. It is a creational good that has typological and spiritual significance. The union we have in marriage is meant to picture God's relationship with His people. And when we break that union, we break that gracious picture that God has given us. And so the Old Testament punishment for adultery was extreme. It was death. And we read in our passage today that we are guilty of this sin if we look at someone other than our spouse with lust. So the lust of our heart is a serious and grave issue. And it requires an extreme response. But what exactly should that response be? Are we literally supposed to cut off our hands and gouge out our eyes? Is that the mercy of the new covenant, that the punishment's no longer death but mutilation? The key to understanding what our response should be is the qualitative statement, with lustful intent. As we read in our text, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This law is about intentions, desires. This begins in the heart. Disordinate desires are primarily a heart issue, not a hand or eye issue. The Scriptures are clear that our heart is central in loving God. As we sang in Psalm 51, and as we will sing, God gives wisdom into our heart. He imparts us wisdom that we may be wise in our hearts. And He desires a broken and contrite heart above outward conformity to the sacrificial system. Just a little before our text for this morning in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, only the pure in hearts will see God. Only those with pure hearts will see God. The matters of the heart are of utmost importance. The strong imagery of cutting off your hands or gouging out your eyes isn't simply meant to be extreme for the sake of extreme, but it is to emphasize the futility of external measures. This extreme language is to emphasize the futility of external measures. Without dealing with the heart, even the most extreme external measure will not be the solution. It will not result in stopping your sinful desires, because they originate and reside in the heart. The desires of our hearts are what fuel sexual immorality. So this is an issue of the heart. An issue of the heart. And if you think of our text, by now, something ought to be jumping off the page. Or rather, the absence of something. Notice what Christ does not say. If your heart causes you to sin, cut it out. He does not tell us to cut out our hearts, and yet this is a heart issue. Why? Why does He not call us to do that? Because He loves us, and He is the Lord of life, and He cares for our lives. But most importantly, He does not call for His people to cut out their hearts, because He is the only one that can deal with our sinful hearts. Remember what we read in Ezekiel 36. God promises that when He saves you, He will give you a new heart, and He will put a new spirit within you, and He will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and He will give you a heart of flesh, and He will put His spirit within you and cause you to walk in His statutes and be careful to obey His rules. Christ says, if My people's hearts cause them to sin, I will give them My life that they may live. For Christ to give us new hearts, it was costly. We were bought with a price, made into living temples. When Christ died on the cross and the curse was defeated, we were given new hearts. He tears out our hearts of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. This morning, if you still have a heart of stone, if you have not placed your faith in the Jesus that we are reading of in Scripture, if you do not believe that you need Him for salvation, trying to be a good person will do you no good. We need new hearts, and we can only have that through faith in Jesus Christ. There is an extreme response required for our sinful desires, and Christ did it. Christ did that extreme response. So we are given new hearts. We need new hearts because lust is a dangerous thing, a corruptive thing that requires an extreme response. We are given new hearts, and God desires that we love Him with all of our hearts. Remember, later in the Gospels, when Christ is asked what is required of us, He quotes Deuteronomy 6, showing that what was required of God's people is still required. To love God with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. This is why Christ fulfilled the law. This is why He came, that you may have new hearts, hearts of flesh that can love. We love because Christ first loved us. So is your whole heart towards God? Or are your desires elsewhere? At this point, you may be wondering, can you do it? Is it even possible to love God with our whole hearts, even with Christ's saving work? We know that we so often turn to sin. We have new hearts, and yet we still fail. How can we love God with our whole heart? Can that be true of us? Pastor and author Mark Jones gives a helpful distinction for what it means to love with our whole hearts. Drawing on the Puritans and their use of the term evangelically, he says, keeping the law with the whole heart may be understood legally or evangelically. Legally, only Christ loved God with His whole heart, because the law requires perfect conformity. That is something we cannot do. We were born in sin, And though we are given new hearts, there is still the pollution of our sin nature. And we still turn to sin. But Christ perfectly, legally kept the law. Only Christ could keep the law legally with his whole heart. But in an evangelical sense, this is how the Puritans termed this, God, out of his love and mercy in Christ, enables us to love him truly but imperfectly. Evangelically, gospelly, our love for God is always flawed and incomplete, and we constantly need to repent of our failure to love him fully. And yet, as Christians with hearts regenerated by the Spirit, in some sense we can say we love God fully. We have hearts, new hearts given by the Spirit. Spirit hearts. And though such love remains imperfect until glorification, we trust God's promises that He does delight in our obedience that flows out of the hearts that He has given us. This should be a source of encouragement to us. Our hope is in Jesus, who perfectly and legally fulfilled the requirements of the law in our place, so that we do not have to stand before God with only an imperfect love as our hope. Our hope for entering heaven, of knowing God, of being justified before Him, is in Christ's perfect love. And God enables us to obey this command and love Him, albeit imperfectly. We can love Him with all that we are, because that is what God has given us. He has made us what we are in Christ. And we love Him with all of that. God is delighted in that love that He receives from His people that have been regenerated by the power of His Spirit. This is the gospel, the good news, that we do not have to obey the law perfectly on our own merits to know and to be loved by God. When we turn to Christ, when we receive this good news and place our faith in it, we respond from that faith with hearts of obedience out of thanksgiving and joy for Christ's finished work. When we are called to turn from lust and we are confronted with the extreme nature of this corruptive sin, we can be so discouraged. We know that we have broken the covenant with God, that we have broken our covenant in our marriage, that we have looked where we should not look, that we have desired what we should not desire. And yet we have Christ. We have grace and mercy. And the problem of our hearts has and is being taken care of. And one day, we will no longer struggle with this. All of our desires will be perfectly pleasing to God. And we can taste that now. While the extreme language in our text today ought to reveal our own inadequacy and point us to Christ, there are still practical principles that we should draw from. I want to turn to some points of application, because new hearts turn towards obedience. Obedient hearts guard from seeing that which corrupts. Obedient hearts remove oneself from temptation. Not for the sake of justification, not seeking to save ourselves from God's wrath, but because we have been saved. So as we live according to our new hearts, we follow the principle of these verses and have an extreme response to sinful desire. We have been given the Holy Spirit. A new spirit has been put within us, and we have been made temples of the Holy God. He dwells within us. 1 Corinthians 6 draws on this connection. And the application is to flee sexual immorality and all sinful desire. So just two points of application. We are to expose and repent. Expose and repent. And this can look extreme. You cannot defeat the enemy that you do not expose. The enemy that you hide and keep hidden. If you are struggling with lust this morning and the addictive nature of lust, expose it. Live according to the gospel. Christ died for sinners. You do not need to pretend that you are better than you are. Trust the gospel and expose your sin. Be vulnerable. Please tell someone. Don't hide your sin. Talk to someone that will give you good biblical counsel, that will point you towards Christ, that will hold you accountable, that will call you to holiness and point you towards Christ. Take extreme responses. Get accountability software. Get rid of your smartphone. Remove your computer. Do not be in that place that is tempting. While we are not literally called to remove our eyes and hands, we ought to take this seriously. And secondly, repent. Repent of your sin. Luke 13:5 says that unless we repent of our sexual immorality, we will perish. Jesus warns us in our text today that hell is waiting for those that do not repent. Repent to God in honest prayer. Take time and go to the Lord in prayer. God delights in a broken and contrite heart. And confess your particular sins particularly. Expose your sin and repent of it specifically. If you are married, repent to your spouse. Confess your sin. Admit your sin and ask for forgiveness and turn from your sin. There cannot be forgiveness and reconciliation for the sin that you have not confessed. Trust that God can and will forgive as He promises. Do not have a hardened heart. Do not live as though you still have a heart of stone. If you have placed your faith in Christ, you have hearts of flesh, and we are called to live accordingly. Trust that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. Repent and believe. And remember that while our passage is specifically addressing marital unfaithfulness and lust, we know that that is just one example of sinful desire. Are you attempting to satisfy your restlessness of your heart with God and with His prescribed means of grace and intimacy with Him, or are you filling it with idols? This is a calling for everyone, because every person who has placed their faith in Christ, who is a child of God, is part of God's covenant people, His kingdom, and we are wed to Christ. Beloved, is your desire for the bridegroom? Church, is your desire for Christ? Are you acting according to the wonderful new heart He has given you? Or are you turning to your own desires, to your sinful desires? Turn to Christ. As the Puritan Joseph Aline says in his short book, Precious Promises, "Away, deceitful lusts and pleasures, get away from me. I have enough in Christ and in His promise to give my soul full contentment. These have I lodged in my heart, and there is no longer room for such guests as you. Never again shall you have quiet entertainment within these doors. The only thing that can truly satisfy your desires is Christ. And walking in His ways and living according to the things He has called you to, being faithful to the covenants He has called you to make. Christ is your satisfaction. Beloved, long for Christ, your King, who loves you. He is to be your heart's desire." Let's go to Him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the nourishment and the light and the life that it brings. We trust that Your Spirit will apply it to our lives, and we depend on Your mercy and on Your grace. In our King, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.